It's the opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we are on page 538. We're starting stanza 16. And this is the first time where John talks about the influence of the devil and what he's trying to do. We mentioned a little bit about this last time. You kind of wonder when you see a soul approaching this level of perfection and is getting this close to Christ. You wonder, you know, what could the devil do? And what John is telling us here is that the devil is not trying to win your soul at this point because he knows he can't. You're already too close to God. But what he's trying to do is keep you from getting any closer to God, because he knows that thwarts God's intention. That's the only way he can, you know, hurt or irritate God, by keeping you from participating or responding to what God is trying to do to your soul. Because at this point, it's really Jesus who is doing most of the work in your soul. He's drawing you to himself. He's calling you closer to himself. He's giving you more insights into himself. And so he's given you a lot more of himself. And so those are the kind of things that are going on. If you look at John 17 in the Gospels, Jesus talks about these kind of things, not in the same way John the Cross does. But he talks about the fact that the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And the first time I saw that, I really, wow, you know, I just couldn't believe what I was reading hardly. Knowing how weak and, you know, defective we are, yet the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus with the same love. And Jesus talks about his prayer that we will all be one, that we will all be in them just as they are in us. And you let that bounce around your head for a while, and you kind of see what John the Cross is talking about here, that kind of closeness where you receive God within you, and then but yet he's pulling you into himself at the same time, getting you to that spiritual marriage place where you kind of share an existence almost. You still have your own individuality. He's still got his, you know, individuality and uniqueness, but yet he's treating you as if you were part of himself, giving you kind of a hint of what it's like to go to heaven and actually share and participate in the divine nature of God. And none of us can really understand what that really is, but that's what he's hinting at there. So he says the devil, in section 2 there, is so malicious and so envious of everything God is doing with you that he tries to keep you from having any greater response to God. And you think about it, before he rejected God, the devil was the greatest angel, the bearer of light, you know, and, you know, great intellect, everything. And so he was sharing in that already to a great extent. But then he rebelled. He said, I will not worship a man. You know, he was, from what the saints say, he was given a vision of Jesus. And he thought mankind was so inferior to him that he said, I will not worship a man. And then the thought of the Blessed Mother, who is purely human, totally human, being over him, queen of the angels, was just too much. You know, so he rebelled. So he knows what he had and lost. and he knows what God has in store for those who love him, to share in that divine nature. And the only creatures made in the image and likeness of God. So we end up higher than the angels when we get to heaven. Not that we lord them over. We don't go over them around, you know, like little puppy dogs or something like this. I mean, they're great, wonderful beings created by God. And our guardian angel is going to be our friend forever. He's our protector now, but he'll be one of our, you know, greatest friends in heaven. And I'm almost afraid to hear what he's got to tell me about the things he got me out of when during my journey on earth. I'm sure he's got a lot of interesting things to tell me. But maybe in charity he won't mention all of them. But, you know, so he knows what we can expect, even though we don't know what we can expect, because he's been there. He's been there, done that. He has the T-shirt, the whole thing, you know. And he lost it all. He lost it all because of his pride and arrogance.
Can he ever repent?
No. No. If you read the book, This Tremendous Lover, it's a really, really good book, a little paperback book. You can get it from Tan Books or Benedict Press. And in the beginning of that book, the priest who wrote it, Eugene Boylan, I think is his name, he has one of the best explanations I've ever read of the fall of the angels and the fall of man and why God allowed man to try to repent and cover and why the angels cannot. And part of it, I ought to bring it in one day and read it to you. It's really, really good. But it's it goes into the angels because they're such almost perfect beings, because of their extreme intellect, they don't have any doubts about their cognitive processes. They understand exactly what they're thinking and what the consequences are of their thinking. They understand fully the consequences. And so when Satan and his followers said, "No, I will not serve. I want to." Their pride wanted, in their pride, they wanted to be the determiners of their own future. They wanted to be. They no longer wanted to be subject to God. They wanted to be God, and that's why Satan talks to Eve and he says, "Go ahead and eat that tree, because then you will be like God." He's trying to tempt her with the same temptation he was tempted with himself. And so when they went through that decision process and then said, "No, I want to be self-determining. I don't want God to determine for me what is right and wrong. I want to determine for myself what to me is right and wrong." When they made that decision, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what the consequences would be. Now, hell had not been created yet, so they didn't know about that, because, you know, it's just something God did afterward. But after they rebelled and were thrown out of heaven, God created hell for those angels. And so Jesus tells us in the Gospels that hell was created for the fallen angels. It wasn't created for man. It was never God's intent that any man would ever go to hell. We have to choose to go there, because we end up doing the same thing the angels did. We reject God. We said, I want to do what I want. I don't care what you want me to do. You know, I want to be self-determining and decide for myself what is right and wrong. And you can see the result of it. You know, these people that are in Planned Parenthood, for example, that are called abortion a sacrament. I mean, you know, how pathetic is that? You know, and Chelsea Clinton coming out and saying that abortion is great because it helped the economy of the country, because all these women were able to go into the workforce and work instead of staying home and having babies. I mean, the logic that they use, you know, it's the same kind of logic Satan had. You know, I want to be self-determining. I want to determine for myself what I want to do. I don't care what God says is right and wrong. I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong. And that's the result that you see. So you see this the influence of Satan. You know, and that's why when the Blessed Mother came at Fatima and showed the children hell, you saw souls just falling into hell like rainfall. Just because of that, you know, I want to do my thing. I don't care what God wants. If you reject God, he's going to reject you. But you've also got to think that hell is also, in its own way, a mercy to people. Because if somebody in that state of mind were to try to go into heaven and stand before the beatific vision, it'd be such an awful experience for them to be so corrupt and yet stand before the beatific vision as the face of God. It'd be so agonizing for them that they couldn't stand it. They're better off in hell than they would be in heaven at that point. Because, you know, if you remember when we studied Revelation, it says nothing even of any corruption can ever enter into the New Jerusalem. No corruption can ever enter into heaven. And so, you know, in that sense, the souls can at least, you know, exist in hell. Even though everything that represents love is taken from them. You remember the gospel story of the talents of the different people? He gave 10 to one and 5, and then the guy got 1, and he didn't do anything with it. He buried it, and when it was over, the master said, "Take away everything he has, and give it to the one who has 10." So whatever grace you have, whatever love you have, when you go to hell, you lose all that. There's some spark of love until the moment you die. Because you always have that opportunity to repent. You know, a deathbed confession, deathbed repentance, that kind of thing. You've always got that opportunity. But once you lose that, reject that, all love, all of that is taken away from you. And so you all of a sudden become this creature that is totally void of love. You can't even love yourself. Nobody can ever love you in hell, and you can't ever love anybody or anything in hell. You can't love yourself. You can't love your relatives. You live a total existence without any love. And that's agonizing. You know? People say, I want to go to hell because that's how my friends are going to be. You know, I mean, people think that way. You know, they think, oh, you're boring. You have to sit around in a cloud playing a harp. You know, I want to go to hell. We have these parties all day and all night. You know,
because without love, everybody's going to fight one another.
And yeah, they'll hate each other. Yeah, exactly.
So all you have is hate. No parties.
Yeah, and that's what they don't realize. The opposite of love is hate. And so if you have all love taken away from you, the only thing you can do is hate. You hate everybody. You hate God more than anybody. But at the same time, you still know that he loved you with an infinite love. And that's got to be one of the most agonizing things of all, to know how much he loved you and you turned your back on him and rejected him.
Just think about people here on earth that hate. I mean, they hate something or hate someone. It just consumes them.
Exactly.
They're not happy.
No.
No matter if they strike this person, strike out at this person, punish this person in some way, it doesn't make them happy.
No, it doesn't. It never does. And you gotta realize that you know, love grows the more you share it with somebody else. So the more you love, the greater capacity for love you develop, and the more you can love. So love comes from within and goes out to the other person, and or to God or the angels. But hate feeds on itself. It isn't self-generating. It feeds on itself. It's self-consuming. So if you hate somebody and they don't hate you in return, it's hard to keep hating. Because when you don't get that feedback of hate, it keeps getting diminished and diminished. But it'll still fester inside of you until you're willing to let it go. And that's why Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you know, love those who hate you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who hate you. You know, do good for them. Pray for them. Offer a mass for somebody that you know is suffering that way. To do good for them, because that's the only way they're going to be able to get out of this mess that they're in and start learning how to let it go. You know, don't start holding grudges. Don't hold grudges. You know, they got the commercial on television now where the couple is standing there, some insurance company, car insurance company, and he said, if you get in a wreck, they'll forgive you. Mm-hmm. And the guy turns to his wife and says, see, Phyllis, Liberty Insurance forgives you. You know, they don't hold grudges. And so there are jokes like that all the time, you know, about how a woman never forgets anything, you know. No matter what you did wrong, she'll forget it, remember it for the next 50 years. But those are all just jokes. But in reality, there are some people that actually, you know, function that way. They can't ever let anything go. You know, they can't ever let it pass, go on. You can't change history. All you can do is affect your future. You affect your future by the way you approach it. You either approach it with love or, you know, with anger. And that's never helpful.
Everybody comes from a different place. There are people from the time they were born have never known love.
That's true.
And that's, you know, we're so unequal in that way.
Yeah.
My daughter adopted a little boy, and it will always be as if he had a stroke, because his father threw him into a wall when he was 2 months old.
My gosh.
And he's turned into a very loving person, mm-hmm. because of
the love she gave him.
The love she gave him. But there are people like that all over the world who have never seen love. They don't know what it is.
Yeah.
And God has to make that equal.
Yeah. If you go into the inner cities, in most of the big cities, in the really bad areas, you find this. Jerry Harvey at George Washington University, I think I might have mentioned this before, did some study on that. And he found that when young children grow up without love, and it doesn't mean they grow up without clothes or food, because you see the same thing at orphanages, where they give them clothes, give them food, but nobody ever picks up the kids and rocks them and says, I love you. You know, that human touch, that human, I love you, give you a kiss at night kind of thing. That never happens to these kids. And if they grow, by the time they're 3 years old, it's affecting them in a rather dramatic way. If that continues until they're 5 years old, it's almost irreversible. They can never enter into a normal human relationship with other people. And the fundamental characteristic of those kids is that they grow up without a conscience. And so you hear stories in the news about the kids in the inner city who walk up to some kid and shoot him and kill him to get his shoes or get his jacket, you know, and they don't think anything of it. They have absolutely no value on human life whatsoever. And it's all because they grew up without love. They're growing up in the same mindset that the devil has, basically, because there's no love there. So they look at people as objects. And so that's how they grow up. And what Jerry found was that after you get to a certain point, the effects become almost irreversible. It takes a massive conversion experience for somebody to get over that. And so as they get older, they find it difficult, and they kind of move into a more normal kind of a society if they can. They find it very difficult. If they try to get married, they usually get divorced within a year. They can't sustain a relationship because they don't know how to love. They don't know how to receive love, and they don't know how to give love, because they've never had that for those very important formative years of their life.
My brother deals with the result of this, and he says it's because the single mothers and the father of the children doesn't support them. So he's a worthless so-and-so. Mm-hmm. And then she treats her sons that way.
Yeah.
That was kind of his And he's dealt with this for years, and he said, the mothers treat the sons as if they're no good so-and-so. It's the same as the father and the children.
Well, the mothers end up hating men because they got mistreated by them, so they hate all men.
But they still have, you know.
Well, they still have biological desires and urges. But they still don't. They feel used by men.
Yeah.
They don't love the men. They feel used by them. And you see, people that get jobs as hookers have a lot of the same attitude. They're using men. They don't have any desire to love them. They're using them.
No, it's a job.
It's a job, you know.
Yeah.
And it's very sad to think that people grow up like that without love. And that's why, you know, the only thing that ever really saves those people is a real massive conversion process. And that's very few and far between, because there's nothing in their lives that open that door to them to have that happen.
But God has to make that.
But, God has to deal with that the way He can.
Yeah.
You know, and if it's not all their fault, if they never know God, you know, He's still got to deal with them in some fashion. But that's up to Him and His infinite wisdom how He does that. That's not something we can, you know, ever deal with or understand.
You know, I always wish we could have a do-over.
I think a lot of us wish we could have a do-over for some of the things we've done.
You did this and this is what's wrong, and you can go back and fix it.
Yeah, no, we don't get do-overs. We got to make that choice. That's why life is nothing but choices. You know, you make your choices. Every day you make a choice. How am I going to live this day? Am I going to live this day in misery? Am I going to live this day? You know, if you can't deal with what you're dealing with easily, then you just kind of pray a lot. Say, God, take this cup from me. You know, but yet your will be done. But you deal with it. You know, eventually you realize that every experience you have is something that God allows to happen. And so, okay, if that's what you're allowing to happen, what's the best way I can deal with it?
Or what can I learn from it?
What can I learn from it?
What are you trying to teach me?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so as these souls get closer to God, John's talking about how the devil comes in and just tries to interfere with, just tries to disturb it. If he can see what the next step is that God's trying to take the soul to, if he can stop that, he's happy because he's frustrating God. Not happy in the sense of we get happy, because he can't ever be happy. But he accomplishes his goal of frustrating God. Every soul he can capture is a soul that God wants, and he's taken away from God. But the souls like these, who are really trying to get close to God and are trying to live a good life and stuff like that, those souls are the ones that he goes after the most if he can interfere with that relationship. Because he knows God's really working with that soul to try to get them to the highest level they can be. And he said, if I can interfere with that, then I'm frustrating God's intent. And that's all. It's just malicious. You know, it's malicious.
Don't you think it feeds his sense of being powerful because he's thwarted God's design?
Yeah, in a certain sense. Yeah, he's feeling his own oats when he does that kind of thing. Yeah, exactly. Because, you see, he doesn't respect free will. God gives us free will. And so while God's doing all this to the soul has to willingly cooperate with God in letting him draw you closer and get closer and closer. So you have to willingly cooperate. And that's why, you know, we should pray every day that we can live God's will for us throughout the day and not frustrate his will. Whatever that will happens to be, you know, whatever he sends into your day, because that goes against what the devil wants. The devil doesn't want you to live God's will. He wants you to reject God's will. So those are the kind of things. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. He says at the end of that first paragraph there, but this soul has very much to lose because of all her precious gain. And so you've got all this precious gain that God is giving you, drawing you closer and closer and closer to Himself. And if Satan can frustrate that, then, you know, he's done his job in his mind. And he says that at the end, the loss of a little pure gold is much worse than the loss of many other base metals. What God is drawing you to is golden. And what's not there is just junk, rocks and stuff. And he says he does this primarily in the sensory appetites, using things of the world to attract you away from God. Whatever sensory attraction you have, he's going to use that to draw you away from God. Whatever it is, you know, food, desire for money, desire for cars, or attention to sports, whatever the sensory thing is, you know, saving money for a bigger house and forgetting to give money to charity, you know, those kind of things. Whatever it is that's drawing you away from God is a sensory thing. The devil's going to use that. And he says when he is unable to stir these appetites, he produces a great variety of images in the imagination. So he'll give you imaginary stuff. He'll put imaginary temptations in your mind about another person. He said, boy, would you rather be with that person instead of the spouse you're with, and all this kind of stuff like this. He throws all that kind of stuff in your head. And you can't stop him from doing those kind of things, except if you have a good prayer life and stay in prayer a lot. And so he says, whenever you realize that he's throwing an imagination into your head that is not right, you go to God, you go to Jesus and say, please get this out of here. You know, I reject this. I don't support this. I don't want to entertain this. Please help me get rid of it. And if you start praying, it'll usually go away because your prayer is taking a place of that. But you've got to have this sensitivity enough in your soul, sensitive enough soul to realize that that's what's happening. That when these kind of things start creeping into your head, it's the devil putting them there. And it's no sin to be tempted, but it's a sin to act on the temptation. So you don't want to entertain those ideas. You don't want to, you know, grab them and start letting them fester in your mind and grow. You want to go to Jesus right away and say, let's get rid of this, you know, put out of my head. So he says, referring to the devil's disturbances and distrustful of the wiles he uses to cause our harm at this time, the soul, seeking this favor from God, speaks to the angels, whose duty it is to assist her now by putting the devil to flight. And so she says this next stanza here, which is really calling on the angels to help get rid of all this kind of stuff. And so the angels are an army. They're God's army. They're there not just to fight the battles of the devils, but to help us. That's why we have a guardian angel. That's why we have the St. Michael prayer. You know, those kind of things. And so you do that. And so you don't ever want to forget that the angels are there and the value they have to us. And it goes beyond just our guardian angel. Our guardian angel is always there for us. But we can also call on the other angels from time to time. St. Michael, you know, St. Michael, the prayer to St. Michael we say after Mass. Say that, you know, often. Ask for protection from the angels, because that's their job. And if you ever know what the choirs of angels are, you know that there are different 9 choirs of angels, and each one's got a purpose. And so you can look at those purposes of those choirs of angels and then go to them and ask them for help. So those are the kind of things. If you want to go through that one day, let me know. And we can look at the angels, because it's pretty interesting. It's pretty interesting. It's kind of important to know who to go to for help, you know. And so they each have their job. And so he says, desirous that neither envious or malicious devils, nor wild sensory appetites, nor wanderings to the imagination, hamper the continuance of this interior delight of love, which is the flower of her vineyard. The bride invokes the angels, telling them to catch all these disturbances and keep them from interfering with the interior exercise of love, in the light of which the virtues and graces are communicated and enjoyed by both the soul and the Son of God. So both the soul and the Son of God are enjoy this communication going on between the soul and God. And again, he brings up the importance of the virtues and graces. He emphasizes the virtues a lot in this writing. He really does. And it shows how important it is to work on the virtues. And it's a lifelong process. We never stop working on virtues, because we can always get a little better in the virtues than we are now. So you work on those. So the vineyard he talks about here, it says, "For our vineyard is now in flower." The vineyard spoken of is the nursery of all the virtues in this holy soul. So all the virtues are flowering in this soul. They're no longer dormant. They're coming forth. And these virtues supply her with a sweet-tasting wine. So this, so all the nursery, the virtues are flowering. They're becoming the grapes, which in turn become the sweet-tasting wine. This vineyard is in flower when the soul is united with her bridegroom. And so that's the thing that you want to maintain. You know, when you're getting close to God like this, you want to maintain that closeness. You want it to happen all the time, but it doesn't. But whenever it does happen, you want to, you know, milk it for everything it's worth. You want to grab everything God's willing to share with you, and then give as much of yourself back in response to that, to go closer to God. And in paragraph 5 there, he's talking about the things that the devil goes after you for. Again, he says, "The soul calls all this harmonious composite of appetites and sensory movements the foxes because of the great resemblance. Because as foxes pretend to be asleep when they are out to catch their prey, so all these appetites and sensory powers are tranquil and asleep until these flowers of virtue rise and bloom in the soul in an exercise of love, and then they awaken and arise the sensory part of the soul, awaken the sensory part of the soul in an effort to contradict the spirit and to reign." And St. Paul says that covetousness will reach such a point that the flesh covets against the spirit. And so that's something that Paul was, you know, warning us against in Galatians chapter 5 there. And if you remember, Paul tells us that the flesh is weak, but the spirit is weak, but the flesh is strong. And he knows how powerful those sensory inclinations can be. He says, "Since the flesh has a strong inclination to sensory things, once the spirit finds delight, the flesh becomes distasteful and unpleasant." And so that's the thing that you're striving for, right in that one sentence there at the bottom. He says, "Because the flesh has a strong inclination to sensory things, once the spirit finds delight in this working with God, the flesh becomes distasteful and unpleasant." Once you taste the sweetness of God, the sweetness of these temptations is no longer sweet. It becomes bitter. And so it's by placing your mind in the presence of God and responding to His love for you, it takes away the attractiveness of these other things that the devil is trying to tempt you with. You know, it takes it away. You might love Baby Ruth candy bars. Okay, I mean, that might be your idea of heaven on earth, but the closer you get to God, the more you're able to turn away from those Baby Ruth candy bars and say, "I don't need them. I don't really want them. I'd rather be close to God than have a Baby Ruth candy bar." Okay, or whatever your temptation happens to be.
Can't you have both?
Can't you have both? Well, not really.
Depends how much your temptation
is. Yeah. Well, there's an overlap. You know, you might eat a few now, but the closer you get to God, you'll be eating fewer and fewer of them until finally they don't have any attraction for you.
But see, for instance, I love to watch murder mysteries.
Right.
And sometimes I sit down and think, well, should I be praying? You know, you have to have what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Your whole life can't spend your whole life in prayer.
No. So take the murder mystery, put it on DVD, put it on DVR, and then pray all you think you have to pray, and then when you finish the prayer, watch the murder mystery.
Or plan your day so you can watch it.
Yeah. God knows we can't spend our entire day in prayer.
Yeah.
We have obligations. You know, we got to go out and work or take care of the house or the kids or cook dinners or, you know, do whatever it is we do. And so we pray when we can. He doesn't expect us to pray 24 hours a day. So pray as much as you feel you should, and then go watch your mystery movie. I mean, God knows who we are, you know, and He takes us as we are. So I went through that once when I was having a period of time when, several years ago, when bridge mix was something I just so loved. Oh, it's a mix of all these different kind of chocolate candies and stuff. They call it bridge mix because people, when they play bridge, they have a bowl of this stuff in the middle of the table. They, you know. And I used to go almost every day at the store and I'd grab a bag of bridge mix, you know. And it took me a while to get away from that. But I finally got away from it. I haven't had bridge mix in a long time. And I felt good because the other day I saw something and I walked away. He said, I don't need it. So I got over my bridge mix fix. You know, I was clapping myself and going, hey, you made it, you know. So as a result of these appetites, the result of these appetites are a notable disturbance of the sweet spirit. And so she's telling the angels, catch us the foxes. Catch those foxes and get them out of my life. Get them away from here. And then he says the malicious devils on their part try to disturb the soul in two ways. Well, he's already told us a couple of ways they do. He says they vehemently incite and stimulate these appetites. And notice he says vehemently. They don't just kind of hint at them. They really try to dump it on you and try to, you know, really get them to grab you. They vehemently incite and stimulate these appetites by means of them and other imaginations and so on, wage war on this peaceful, flowering kingdom of the soul. And he says in the second way, which is worse, when it is impossible for these devils to disturb her in the first way, they assail her with bodily torments and noises in order to distract her. And what is still worse, they struggle against her with spiritual terrors and horrors that sometimes become a frightful torment. If permission is given them, notice if the permission is given them. Who has to give them the permission?
We do.
Okay. And God honors our free will. Since their permission is given them, they can do this very easily, for since the soul at this time enters into a great nakedness of spirit for the sake of the spiritual exercise, in other words, they don't have any armor on. They're just open to receive whatever God is sending them. Because they have this great nakedness of spirit, for the sake of the spiritual exercise, the devil can easily show himself to her because he is also a spirit. And so what the devil's trying to do is take advantage of your weakness, so to speak, that when you're opening yourself up to God, he's going to try to sneak in and disturb you at that point where your defenses are down, you're opening yourself up to God, and he's going to try to sneak in. And that's where the angels are really, really powerful for you. That when you realize anything like this is beginning to happen, you call on the angels to help you and God to help you as well. Blessed Mother, too. She's a tremendous help in this because her job is to get you to her son. Her job is to hold you by the hand and take you the straightest and fastest way she can to her son. And, you know, trying to get to him on your own without her help is usually a very difficult task. But with her help, she makes it a lot easier. And so while you're going through all the stuff that John is talking about here, don't lose sight of the Blessed Mother. You know, call upon her, ask her to help you, ask her to pray with you, ask her to be there with you in your spiritual exercises. And when you feel the devil is coming in, when you call upon the angels for help, also call upon her and ask her to put her mantle around you to protect you. Because once you're under her mantle, nothing can touch you. The devil can't get through that. It's like a shield. It's like a spiritual shield that he can't penetrate. And he won't even try to come near her, because he knows she's the one that's going to destroy him. Because in the end, her immaculate heart is going to triumph. If you remember, she told us that. Said at other times, he attacks the soul with different kinds of horrors. What do you think these spiritual terrors and horrors are that he's talking about here? What kind of stuff is that? Would that be? Spiritual terrors and horrors.
Probably put into your mind that you have no hope.
Or you're not worthy.
Yeah.
Yeah, those kind of things. Are you sitting here trying to get, you won't ever get to heaven. You're such a weak human being. You know,
I don't believe God will forgive you for something.
Yeah, I've tempted you before. It was so easy. I can do it again anytime I want. You know, he's going to put all these kind of crazy notions in your head. If you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ, if you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, you didn't see that? It's really a good movie. In the scene where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before the rest of his passion started, the devil is there tempting him, saying, "You're going to satisfy all the sins of the world? That's impossible. Nobody can do that." You know, he's trying to say that all the stuff you're about to go do, I mean, it's not going to do any good at all. There's no way you can atone for all the sins of the world, you know. And that's the kind of thing the devil does with us. When he sees us making spiritual progress, he says, "You can't make spiritual progress. You're too weak. You know, you're just a little scummy human. You're not worth anything." And he'll throw all those kind of thoughts in your head. Look at all the bad things you've done in your past. You know, God's going to hold you responsible for all those. And he's sitting there wagging his finger at you and all that kind of stuff, you know. You just have one thought in your mind. Yeah, I did bad things one time, but I went to confession. And guess what? God forgave me. So get out of Dodge here, you know. Leave me alone. And you just have to know how to fight back. But the best way to fight back is to call on Blessed Mother and the angels and Jesus and say, you know, you got to help me here. This guy is really annoying me. So get him out of here if you would, please. Now, in some cases, when you get somebody like Padre Pio, he would let the devil come in at night and physically beat him up. He'd have knockdown, drag out battles with him, and the next morning he'd be fine. And God allowed that because he would show the devil that no matter what he tried to do to Padre Pio, nothing was going to happen, because he was constantly being protected. Yeah, so those are the kind of things that you think about. But whenever you feel any of these kind of things happening, don't get worried about them, but ask for help to get rid of them. God, just remember that God the Father loves you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. If you go to him, he's not going to reject you. Jesus says in the Gospels, you know, "I will never reject one who comes to me." And you got to just keep that in mind. If you're trying to go to him to grow spiritually, he's not going to turn his back on you. He's not going to slap you in the face. It's just not going to happen. He loves you too much. From the time he created you, he wanted you to spend eternity with him in heaven. If you're trying to make the effort to get there, there's no way he's going to do anything to try to stop you from doing that. You know, so that's what you got to really, really do. So the devil knows that once the soul has entered into the recollection, she is so fortified that however much he may try, he cannot do her harm. Frequently, when he goes out to block the soul, she recollects herself very quickly in her deep interior hiding place, where she finds intense delight and protection. Then the terrors she suffers seem so exterior and far away that the devils not only fail to frighten her, but cause her happiness and joy. What he's really telling you there, he's told you before He's telling you again here to learn how to go within your soul. Go look at yourself within. Kind of look at your soul as a fortress and go within. You're in a state of grace. And Teresa tells us that there's nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace. So you're in a state of grace. Think of your soul as a fortress. Go within your fortress. Start looking at your soul. Looking at your soul through the eyes of Christ. And say, okay, I'm going to go into my soul. I've been trying to get close to God. I'm making some progress here. Or God is making some progress with me. And I'm responding. I'm trying to respond the way I can. What are all the good things he's been doing with me? You go in and you begin to recollect all the things he's doing within your soul. So you get inside your soul and you start thinking about, well, he's done this for me. So my soul is now here, there, all these kind of things. You start thinking about all that. Once you get into that state of mind, he can't touch you because you've shut him out. You've shut him out. You're going into your fortress and you've shut him out. So all those other things, because your soul is like a fortress, when he's trying to get in and do those things to you, you think of your soul as like a walled city, a fortress, and he's on the outside, the drawbridge isn't down. He's banging his head against the drawbridge but can't get in. Okay, so don't lower the drawbridge. Don't let him in. Okay. Then he makes a reference here in chapter 7 about the bride of the Song of Songs, speaking of these terrors. And he's got a reference there to Aminadab. By Aminadab, the Song of Songs is referring to the devil. So wherever you see him use the term Aminadab here, he's really talking about the devil. So that's the thing you want to always remember. So the soul is not saying, catch me, but catch us, because she is speaking of both herself and the beloved. They are united and enjoying the flower of the vine. It says, catch us, the little foxes that damage the vines. So catch us, meaning the soul and the bridegroom, the soul and Christ, catch these little foxes that are trying to interfere with our relationship. Catch those little foxes and get rid of them. Throw them out. And then you say she's in flower. He doesn't say that the vine is full of grapes yet, though. And he says the reason she says the vine is in flower rather than with fruit is that even though the virtues in this life are enjoyed with all this perfection we have been discussing, she merely enjoys them as though in flower. Only in the next life will they be enjoyed as the fruit. When we get all the results of the relationship, we get everything. Then she's got an interesting simile here. She says, while we fashion a cone of roses intricate as the pines. So I read that and I said, what is he talking about? Roses and pine cones. You know, why would you wrap roses around a pine cone? I couldn't really figure out what he was talking about there. And then he goes on and talks about it. He says, actually, if you drop down to paragraph 9, he says, she fashions this bouquet in the shape of a pine cone, for as a pine cone is something sturdy with many pieces of pine kernels firmly fastened together, so this cone or bouquet of roses that the soul arranges for her beloved, so this is a gift she's giving to God, forms one perfect whole, embodying in itself many perfect and strong virtues and very rich gifts. All perfections and virtues are incorporated in orderly fashion in the one solid perfection of the soul. This perfection is offered by the soul to the beloved in that spirit of love we are discussing. So she's really talking about something she's offering God, which is really her soul. So John's here envisioning the soul as a bouquet of roses because they smell so good, though some mother loves roses. But he's using a pine cone as an imagery because of the things he talks about here. It's made of many pieces that are held tightly together. and the soul is pieces of the various virtues. And so you take the soul, which is all these virtues, you wrap them in sweet-smelling roses, and you present that to God. And so that's his picture of the soul offering itself to God. So we have to start learn how to smell like roses. I remember we went to an apparition once down in Conyers, and my son, who's now a priest, was with us. And we were sitting there on the grass on the blanket, and he started smelling roses. And he didn't know what it was. So he started crawling around the ground, smelling all the women around us to see if any of them had rose perfume on. But he couldn't find anybody who wore rose perfume. It was funny. So the bride asks not only for the ability to make a good bouquet, but also for what follows in the next verse, which says, "And let no one appear on the hill." Don't give me any distractions from you. I don't want anybody else appearing. I don't want to be distracted by anybody or anything else. He says, to attain this divine interior exercise, there is also the need for solitude and withdrawal from all things presentable to the soul, whether from the lower sensory portion or from the higher rational part. Whereas once I'm in this exercise with God, I don't want any kind of distractions from the sensory part of my soul or any other part of my soul. I don't want anything interfering with what God is trying to do with me right now, with my soul. I want to have total concentration on that, cooperation with that, whatever he's trying to do, I want to give my full assent to. I don't want to have anything telling me not to participate or not to give assent to whatever he's trying to do with my soul. Whatever his will is for my soul, I want that to be my will. And that's what you got to go and see. Don't have any distractions. So let no one else appear on the hill. You're on top of this hill with him. That's the same kind of thing that Teresa talks about as you approach the seventh mansion in the interior castle, where she says when you finally get to the seventh mansion, the only people who can be there are you and God. Nobody else, not even the Blessed Mother, can go there. And so you're on this journey, and that's where he's taking you now. You're going this, he's giving you these spiritual exercises for your soul, trying to draw you closer and closer to him, and you have to cooperate. You have to give your full assent to what he's trying to do with your soul, and not be distracted by anything that's going to inhibit what he's doing. You want to give all of your free will to what he's trying to do for you there. He says, all the natural knowledge and appetites dwelling on the hill in this harmonious composite are like prey to the devil, who hunts and catches them in order to harm the soul. So all the knowledge and all the good things that are there that are helping you go through this exercise are going to try to be attacked by the devil, try to keep you from participating. He says, let no image of any object belonging to any of these faculties or senses we have mentioned appear before the soul and the bridegroom. Whereas, leave us alone. We got a good thing going here. Don't want any interference. God's trying to do something special with me. I don't know what it is yet, but he's trying to do something special with me. Draw me closer to himself, share more of himself with me. And I don't want to interfere with that. I want to make sure that stays the same. And then on paragraph 11 on 542, he says, for the perfect enjoyment of this communion with God, and was to fully participate in this for the full enjoyment of it, all the senses and faculties, interior and exterior, should be unoccupied. They should be idle and empty of their own operations and objects. In other words, you want to do here what the monk was telling Mary Beth to do in a retreat. Just go loaf before the tabernacle. Don't try to actively do anything. Just go sit and loaf before the Blessed Sacrament. Well, that's what John is telling the soul to do here. Just be. Don't try to do anything. All the senses and faculties, interior and exterior, of the soul should be totally unoccupied. They should be totally idle and empty of their own operations and objects, because you want to be totally open to whatever it is God is trying to do with your soul at that time. You don't want any of your own stuff to interfere with that, because all that's going to do is get in the way. So you want to learn how to quiet your soul and just let it be open to whatever God is trying to do for you at that time. And he says, when the soul reaches a certain degree of interior union of love, the spiritual faculties are no longer active, and much less the corporeal ones, since the union of love is already wrought and the soul is actuated in love. Whereas God's love is actuating the soul more than anything else. It's God's love that is causing the soul to be activated and stimulated and enlivened. And that's the only thing you want to be happening at this time. You don't want to have anything of yourself trying to do anything with your soul at this time. You want it to be totally open and idle to the working of God. And that's what you're looking for. He says, then the soul attends to God with love, which is to love in the continuance of unitive love. Unitive love means the soul is united to God. God is in the soul is in God. They're becoming like a spiritual marriage. Each is giving itself to the other in that union. Let only the will appear, attending to the beloved in a surrender of self and of all the virtues in the way described. Why the will? Why does he say, let only the will appear? At the bottom of paragraph 11 there.
Why? You still have to choose to want to be in union with
God. Yeah, because love is an act of the will. You can't love without the will being there. And so he says, let that be the only thing that's active at that point. Your will to love God, your will to let God love you, and your will to let God do whatever he wants to do with your soul without fear. Just like the Blessed Mother, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her, and she says, let it be done to me according to your word. You know, whatever was going to happen, she said, let it happen. You don't have to tell me ahead of time. You don't have to explain to me what it is you're doing. Whatever you want to do to my soul, go ahead and do it. I'm open to you right now. So let's cut off here for the day, and we'll pick up with stanza 17 next time. I am assuming that we will meet next week, depending on how Mary Beth feels. If she's not feeling up to things yet, I may stay home to be with her, mm-hmm. In which case I'll send an email out to everybody and let you know. Because we don't know right now how she's going to respond to the surgery. You know, it could be a piece of cake, or it could be
I don't think it's going to be a piece of cake.
No, I don't either. That's why.
I think you deserve to rest, Mary Beth.
Yeah.
Check it out. Dumpsters.
So, if that's the case, then I'll put an email up, let everybody know. In fact, why don't we do the opposite? Let's plan on not coming next week.
Yeah.
And if she's feeling good and we are going to meet, then I'll put an email up and let you know.
Okay, let's do that.
Okay? That'd be easier.
That's good.
That way the unknown is covered and whatever. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts about the stuff we've been talking about through the soul? Does it sound familiar to you at all? In parts?
Some.
It does, I think. Yeah. I think most of us here are at some point on that spiral that John's talking about, getting closer and closer to God. And so I think the important thing that we've been learning is the need to put away the distractions that Satan sends into you, and to be open to whatever he's trying to do for you. And to actually pray for that. That's the other part of it too. You know, if you want to get this close relationship, you want to pray and ask God to help you get closer to him. And you know, get closer and closer, and because you want to be close to him, you want to love him, and you want to get the have the greatest capacity for him and for love that you can while you're still here on earth. And I think that's an important thing. And so something to pray for. And while you're doing that, you know, you got other duties. You can pray while you're doing those other duties. You know, like Pete and Kay have horses they take care of. Nothing says that while you're taking care of a horse, you can't be talking to God at the same time.
I used to do that when I had several horses.
Yeah.
And I would get answers popping into my head.
Yeah.
On things I would be.
Yeah.
Thinking about or working on or.
Right.
Wondering about.
Right. God is always going to respond when you're giving Him your attention, because He wants your attention. What does He tell us in the Revelation about those who are lukewarm, who never think about Him? He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, He doesn't want that. He wants you to be giving Him some of your time and attention and prayer and everything else. And so the more we do of that, and it's not just saying the Our Father, it's saying, I want to get close to you. You know, would you help me? Help me find a way to get closer and closer to you. Help me respond to what you're trying to do with me. And because I think John is teaching us enough here that when things begin to happen, we can start to recognize them, both the good and the bad. You know, when the devil's trying to interfere with us, we know enough now to say, to call on the angels and the Blessed Mother and all, and say, please get this guy out of here, because I want to give you the entree into my soul, not the devil. And, you know, help us live those kind of lives. And so I think a lot of what he's given us here is some really good advice as to how to advance our own prayer life and try to, you know, to respond to God and correspond to his desires to help us. And in that sense, I think a lot of what he's teaching us here is very valuable. So, any other thoughts? Okay, let's have closing prayer. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.